Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening a Bible this morning, book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. I'll be picking up there in just a moment this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. We're missing some of our folks today, of course, because it's a holiday weekend, and so we've got folks traveling and off doing things with this long weekend, but we've got people with us who aren't normally here. We got lots of visitors this morning. We're glad that you are here if you're visiting with us today. Appreciate your encouraging us by taking time out of your vacation, your travel, or just your life in the community to come and check us out this morning and to try to know God better. We're glad that you're here this morning and encouraged by your presence. And to all our members who week by week, you know, because we always give thanks for visitors, but to the members who week by week are faithfully here, thank you for being here. We don't take that for granted either. It's good to see you. You encourage me. I hope some of the things that we do here are encouraging to you. And above all, as Mark just so well prayed, that God is glorified and what we're doing here. But it's good to see you today. Book of Colossians. I want to ask you to read along with me a few lines from Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 9. Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, namely the forgiveness of sins." Paul often opens his letters with a little theological section that usually the second half of his letters gives way to how to apply whatever it is that he's doctrinally been describing or defining, how it applies to our lives. But one of the ways that Paul often opens his letters and one of the ways that Paul subtly slips in some of the great theology, some of the great doctrine, some of the great teaching that he wants us to know and understand is in the prayers that he writes at the beginning of his letters. This prayer that begins the letter of the Colossians is no exception to that pattern. It's a powerful little prayer, and it's one that I want to look at for just a few minutes with you this morning. Most of us have had times in our lives when we want to know what God's will is for our lives. We want guidance from God for specific questions, specific decisions that we may be facing. They're typically questions that have to do with what or where or when or who. You know, what should we do for our career? Where should we move to when we've got a couple of different job opportunities? When should we change jobs? When should we make that change? Who should we marry? Who should we associate with? But the reality is that the better question to ask of God, or the better questions to wrestle with before God in prayer, have more to do with who we are than about what's going on in our lives as such. Colossae was off the beaten path. It was out of the way. Paul had never been to this congregation. He didn't establish this congregation. He just knew of it through people he had worked with before. He had never been to this church, never worshipped with these saints, did not know most of them by name, knew a few, but not most of them. And so Paul, the Christians he knows only through faith and loves only in the Spirit, in a sense, wants them to know, he says at the beginning of his prayer, since he's heard of them, since he's heard about their situation, he says, "I haven't ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." As Paul begins to pray that they will know the will of God in their lives, I want you to notice this morning that Paul, as he's praying to them that they will know God's will, he doesn't pray so that they will know what job they should take. He doesn't pray that they will know the will of God regarding which person to marry. He doesn't pray for them that they'll know the will of God about which college they should attend or their children should attend. Doesn't pray that they'll know the will of God about which house and which neighborhood and which city to buy. It's not what he prays for. He prays that they will know the will of God so that they can live lives worthy of the Lord. And what does it mean to live a life worthy of the Lord? It's a life that is pleasing to him, that brings him glory. That's ultimately the end of knowing the will of God, is to walk worthy of him. to be pleasing to Him. And we please God by bearing fruit in every good deed, by growing in the knowledge of God, by developing strength to endure, by giving thanks to the God who has done so much for us in Jesus Christ. That's what the will of God is. That's what the will of God is. And when you look at that, when we look at this prayer that Paul offers, that they'll know the will of God, then what it means then to have this prayer answered, to have this prayer fulfilled, as Paul defines in his prayer, what the goal and what the end of knowing God's will is. His prayer about God's will looks very different from how many of us, myself included, often want to pray for knowledge of God's will. This is a prayer about being filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's not a prayer about God's purpose, about jobs, houses, cars. It's a prayer about knowing God's will in terms of knowing how to understand and live worthily and pleasing to Him. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand this morning that God's will, in a very real sense, is not so much about the decisions we make about things that don't eternally matter. Because at the end of the day, in one sense, where you live, what house you buy, what job you have, what college you go to, and the grand scheme of things, I hate to tell this to you, some of us, this morning, but at the end of the day, at the day of judgment, when you stand before the great white throne, God's not going to be looking for the Aggie ring. There is a sense in which in the indifferent things of this life, God doesn't care where you live or what you do for a living or what college you went to or how many square feet you've got or what neighborhood it's in or what schools your kids are zoned to attend. God doesn't, in one sense, care so much about the specific person you marry as much as about how or why you choose that person. Do you follow God's law? Do you look for somebody who fears God and wants to serve Him with you in that marriage? And God is much concerned about how you live with the person you marry as in who you marry. God cares more about how we live our lives according to His principles than about the specifics of things in the grand eternal scheme do not matter. And so for this reason, Paul says also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not stopped. We haven't ceased praying for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. I want you to know the knowledge of God's will. That's what I'm praying for you for, Paul says. I'm not praying to remove you from all hardships. I'm not praying that God will give you the solution to all of life's problems. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, it is interesting in general, when we look at prayers in the New Testament, whether it's our Lord's during His life, whether it's Paul's in his letters, whether it's the prayers that come up in different contexts in the book of Acts, the prayers in the New Testament that we read look so very different than what they focus on versus what we typically pray for. Prayers in the Bible, they're praying to God for things like endurance and steadfastness and perseverance and strength. In other words, helping them to do God's will in the circumstances they're in. We pray too often and more typically, Lord, fix this. Lord, take that away. Lord, make this decision go right, or help me find the right decision. Again, so often what it is we're inviting God to become partners in our lives rather than praying for God to help us to be better partners in His work. Lord, help me to persevere in Your purposes where I'm at. Lord, give me the strength to endure for righteousness' sake. Paul prays that they will know how to please God. Not what job they should take, whether they should move from Colossae to Ephesians and take that big city promotion. In the few minutes I have with you this morning, I want to quickly look at four phrases in this prayer that really help to underscore what it means to know God's will so that we can live it better. Four phrases from this prayer, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. As Paul prays for them, that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they will walk worthy and pleasing to the Lord. Four phrases ultimately define in this prayer what Paul's talking about. The first phrase is this, that they will bear fruit in every good work. That they will bear fruit in every good work. that they will basically accomplish God's purposes and do good things. Here's the reality of life, ladies and gentlemen. The reality of life is not that we get the most out of it as long as we don't break God's commands. The reality of life, Paul wrote elsewhere in Ephesians, is this, that we are his workmanship. God fashioned us. God made us, Paul says. We are his workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus to have a good time. No, that's not what he says. He says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. When God decides to make man, when God decides to redeem man in Christ, God's purpose in making man and in redeeming man is so that man will accomplish what God wants, not that we'll have the most fulfilling life on our terms as long as we don't break any rules and nobody gets hurt. It is God's will that we accomplish God's purposes in our lives. God's will is that you bear fruit in every good work. That's why you're here, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, a sister letter to this letter. That's why you are in this world. That's why God gave you life. That's why God knit you together in your mother's womb, is that you can accomplish his purposes for his good unto his glory. And that's why you're here. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that our credibility in our world, in our culture, has as much to do with how we live as it is what we say and what we profess. Most of us have lived long to understand how that works. We see that in the workplace. We know that in school. We know that in the neighborhood and in our other social engagements and arrangements. At the end of the day, what we say we are has no credibility if we do not walk the walk and talk the talk. In our culture, words are not enough when you have no credibility with the people with whom you relate. In other words, passing out tracts to non-Christians doesn't work when you don't have any good works to go along with what you claim to be true. Arguing religion, debating sin and right and wrong with a coworker or a family member or a friend or neighbor, that doesn't work without a life that backs up what you're claiming to be true. Because at the end of the day, too many people even think stereotypically that what being a Christian is being a Christian is not doing some things, not doing bad things. And we forget that in the Bible, being a Christian is just as much doing good things as it is not doing the bad. It's not one or the other, it's both and, to be clear. But for many people, the stereotype is Christians as people who don't do bad things. How much more powerful would it be to basically encounter somebody with whom you want to influence to God's eternal purposes, somebody you want to influence towards God's salvation, and they learn about you that you're not just somebody who doesn't drink and smoke and cuss and all that kind of stuff, but you're also somebody who gives your time, your effort, even your money to others and to their needs. That looks out for the needs of others before you look out for your own. Now, I'll tell you what, arguing about gay marriage looks very different when you got somebody who does good for others, rather than somebody just basically says, hey, my Bible says that's wrong. But basically, it's very clear that they're still living life for them, which is really no different than what people in the world live for. Didn't break any commands, didn't do anything wrong, but my life is still mine to do what I want to do. The life committed to good and God's glory looks so different. Indeed, here's the summary statement in one place in the book of Acts of Jesus. Jesus, it said in Acts chapter 10, Jesus, it said at one point, you know of Jesus in Acts 10, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he never sinned, and that's why he's the Messiah. Well, that's part of it, but that's not what the rest of that verse says in Acts. He was anointed by God. He was the Messiah, to be sure. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. And it's interesting, all who were oppressed, not by sickness, all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. What did Jesus do with his life, with his anointing, with the Spirit coming upon him, declaring him to be the Messiah, with all that came with that role, and the celebrity, and the attention? What did he do with it? He went about doing good for others. And ultimately, even in the healings, even in the miracles, what was he really trying to do? He was trying to help people get away from Satan's grasp. Because your sickness isn't just leprosy. It's just your leprosy is just a metaphor. Your barrenness is just a metaphor. Your blindness, your deafness, it's just a metaphor. The death of your loved one, it's just a metaphor for the real problem, which is sin and Satan have gotten a hold of your life. And I'm here not to get the most out of my life as the Messiah, you know, enjoy all the Jewish stereotypes and enjoy all the fame and fortune that could have come his way from the Jews if he had played that card that way. He says, no, I know what being the Messiah is. Messiah is to go around and do good for others. And when I do good for others, then when I begin to tell you the hard things, when I begin to tell you, hey, listen, you got to change. Go your way, sin no more. Stop sinning before something worse happens to you. It has a credibility that goes beyond just some prude standing up and telling everybody what they can and can't do with their lives. Because here was a man absolutely committed to bringing the good fruits of God in every good work, because he understood what it meant to live the will of God in his life. Part of what it means to bear fruit in every good work, though, is certainly letting our light shine so that people see who we are and what we're about. But good deeds have to be connected not just with what we do, not just what people can see, like, you know, a city set on a hill, our light shines and everybody sees it. But Jesus makes very clear that when people see your light shining, when they see your good works, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16, when they see your good works, it leads them not to say, what a good man, what a good woman, what a good person. It leads them to glorify your Father as in heaven. In other words, good deeds have to be connected not just to what we do, but to why we do it. So the people will look not at Mother Teresa, or people will look not at some Nobel Prize winner. They won't look at the person, they'll look at the God whose will I am living and embodying in my life. See, it's interesting. People need to see and understand that it's not just because I'm a good guy. I'm a great guy. In fact, next time when they're casting ballots for the Nobel Peace Prize, write my name in, would you? No. See, it's actually fascinating, the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus subtly comes back and works this point, because most of us are very familiar with Matthew chapter 6 as Jesus goes deeper into that sermon. You know, in the first part, he gives them the model prayer, you know, and we're familiar with that. But what's going on in the first 20, 21 verses of Matthew chapter 6? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, don't be like the hypocrites who give alms, not because it's a good work that glorifies God and is the will of God, but give alms to be seen by men. Don't be like the hypocrites who fast, not because they're trying to basically develop self-control to better live God's will in their lives, but they're doing it so that people say, wow, what a religious man that is. And when you pray, listen, don't use big words and really profound phrases so that people sit there and say, wow, what a deeply spiritual person that is, and forget about the God that you're praying to. Good works aren't good works if ultimately you get the glory. That's what Jesus is getting at. He says it in Matthew 5, 16, comes back to it real subtly later on in Matthew 6. Is giving alms a good thing? Is fasting a good thing? Is praying a good thing? They all have their places. But they are not the good works that are the will of God if we get the glory. That's a big part of what Paul's trying to communicate to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. That at the end of the day, it's not just about doing religion because it makes you look better to other people or makes you feel better about your own spiritual status. Paul says at the end of the day in Philippians chapter 3, all about verse 10 or so, he says that I may know him. The goal of Paul's relationship, Paul's religion, is that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's not about me, it's always about God. And if my religion does not basically lead me to share in his sufferings, to reenact his death in my life so that I can attain to his resurrection, then it's not a very good religion at all. And we are not what God would have us to be. And so that leads us to understand the second thing that Paul talks about then, which is that we increase in the knowledge of God. Part of God's will is that we bear fruit in every good work, and that we increase in the knowledge of God. Now, let's be very clear about what Paul's saying here. He says, I want you to increase in the knowledge of God. It doesn't say the knowledge about God. It says the knowledge of God. It doesn't say get to know. Paul says, my prayer is not that you get to know about God better, that you memorize a few more Bible facts, that you get the whole doctrine of the Trinity worked out and how one and three and three and one and how all that works. Make sure you can pass the test on that when the day comes. And you get it all worked out, how God can become man, Jesus of Nazareth, how God can become man, how the Word can become flesh. Now we can be fully God and fully man. I need you to understand all these facts and ideas and principles. That's not what Paul's talking about. So I want you to increase in the knowledge of God. Not knowledge about God, but the knowledge of God. What Paul's getting at here, I think, is the difference between facts and a relationship. The difference between knowing about God, knowing facts about God, things that we do need to know to be sure. But facts are not a relationship. Paul says, I want you to learn to know God better. Here's what this difference looks like in real life. In Jesus' day, remember, he even shockingly at one point in his ministry says in the Gospels, says to his disciples, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, they really do know the law. They know the facts really well. When they talk about some of that stuff, you need to listen. They know what they're talking about. But those same scribes, those same Pharisees who knew the facts of the law so well that Jesus could even sometimes tell his disciples, hey, they know what they're talking about, did not know God. Because when God was standing there right in front of them, staring them in the eyes, they missed him. They knew all about the Messiah. In fact, Jesus once chided them, you know, search the scriptures in which you're doing. Because if you do it right, you'll see that they testify of me. Oh, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew the facts and they knew the ideas. But they didn't know how to bring that down to a relationship with the Word who became flesh and was standing right there looking at them. Saying, look, you know, read the Bible again. I am he. I am the one. When you know God, when you build a relationship with him that starts in facts but goes beyond it, when you know God, when you build a relationship with him, your ability to trust in him goes up. And as you learn to trust God better, your obedience gets purer and it gets steadier and it gets regular. And the more you walk with God in obedience, then knowing what God wants becomes easier and more apparent because you're learning to think like God and act like God and live like God. I mean, it's funny. In some ways, it's like growing up in the flesh is. I mean, most of us, you know, in this room have been through the process of you know, we became teenagers, then we became young adults, and now we're middle-aged adults or maybe even older age. And those of us who are somewhere beyond our 20s, most of us have been through this process, and you can look back on it, you can remember. And you can understand how, remember, when you were first a teenager and let's say learning how to drive, let's be honest, how scary was that the first time you drove by yourself? I mean, I remember back when 30 miles an hour seemed like it was terrifyingly too fast. We're all going to die. All the stripes are going by so quickly, I'm getting vertigo. I still remember to this day, it was 19-something, and I was driving for the first time by myself. And I was about a half a mile from my parents' house. I remember it just kind of hit me. I'm in a car, and I'm by myself, and the police aren't going to chase me for it. It's legal. And I had some interesting incidents that I won't tell here because my kids are listening. When I was first driving, 16, 17, close calls, mistakes that we make, part of what makes us as parents terrified to let our own children go out and drive. Because it wasn't second nature yet. The more I drove, the more I learned how to drive better, the more I remembered to kind of, you know, look both ways before pulling out and little things like that. The more you do it, the longer you live. The more you live as adulthood, the more remembering to pay your bills and go to work and get up on time, the more it becomes second nature. We get better at it. And that's what happens when it comes to increasing the knowledge of God. The more we live in God's will, the more it becomes second nature to us. The more you walk with God in obedience, knowing what God wants becomes easier and more apparent. It's just like raising our own children. With our own children, my goal with my children is to get to a point in a time where they don't have to have the rules anymore because they've learned how to live by the rules internally. They get the principles behind the rules. They understand why running with sharp objects is bad, not because they still have a rule about it when they're 25. Because they've learned what lies behind that rule. It's really easy to get hurt really bad. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12 and verse 2, a verse that's very familiar to many of us. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The more your mind gets renewed, the more you see how God's will is the good, the right, the true, the good, the beautiful. And Paul says, I want you to increase in the knowledge of God so that you learn to think like God. You don't just know about God, but you have been living with him so that you become more like him. That's number two. Number three, Paul goes on then to say part of what God's will is and what it means to be strengthened and filled with the knowledge of his will and all knowledge and understanding is this. Number three, to be strengthened with all power. Be strengthened with all power. Endurance and patience are crucial factors of the Christian life. God often doesn't deliver us from, he often delivers us through hard times. In other words, oftentimes God doesn't want to just remove us from all suffering. God wants us to learn to trust in him and live better through patience and endurance by going through the suffering. It's a hard truth, but it's a biblical one. I'll be honest, I don't know about you, but I'd rather have a life that doesn't require much endurance. I'd rather not to have much in my life that has to be endured. How about you? Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness with patience. So much for the idea that when we are doing God's will, all goes well in life and all gets easier. If that were true, wouldn't make any sense what Paul's asking for here in terms of the knowledge of the will of God. Too often our prayer, instead of Paul's prayer here, too often our prayer is this. It's get rid of this problem person from my life rather than Lord, help me to love the unlovable. And Lord, help me to recognize that I'm probably the problem person in somebody else's life. There's nothing wrong, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with praying for deliverance. But we need to see the other side of God's will much more clearly, that sometimes what God wants is God wants us to learn to endure and what God wants us to learn to be patient. God's will is we become stronger through the effort than from the deliverance. That we learn how to trust and stay faithful in hardship without blaming him or becoming angry at him or resenting him or, like so many people in the Bible often did, trying to find our own way out. Which is how Abraham ends up with Ishmael, which is how Jacob ends up with 12 sons, which is how over and over and over again people in the Bible try to solve their problems in life their own way and make a mess of what God's trying to accomplish. Patience, to be long-suffering. You suffer long. And that's God's will, that we learn to put up with more than the average person of the will could put up with, that we learn how to endure when anybody else in the world would give up. When we learn to stay true to God despite the difficulties. In Acts chapter 14, Paul, having been stoned by the Jews of Antioch and Iconium, being dragged out of the city because he was so thoroughly mutilated and beaten up that they thought he was dead, gets back up. Amazing recovery. Gets back up, goes back into the city. As he's getting ready to leave the city, to go on with Barnabas to Derbe, the text says in Acts 14. After he had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, he returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, and he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And he says this, a man who's recently been so beaten up that he was assumed to be dead, says this to the saints as he returns. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul knows what he's talking about when he writes a letter that says for these Colossian Christians, I pray that you'll be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. Because that's what God wants to see in his people. And God's will is that we grow in these things and in these circumstances. Number four, fourthly and finally and quickly this morning, number four. The fourth phrase or the final thing that we'll look at this morning is this. That Paul also says part of being filled with the knowledge of God's will is that we joyously give thanks to the Father. That we joyously give thanks to God. Don't expect God to be pleased with you. Don't think that you're living in God's will for your life when you're bitter and when you're grumbling. God's already said clearly what his will is. Among other things, it's to be joyously thankful. Because at the end of the day, no matter how hard your life is, believe it or not, it could always be worse. You could be lost. You could have no hope of salvation. You could never have known the love of God and how greatly he cares for you, even if you are suffering. Don't expect God to be pleased with you when he says, my will is that you be joyously thankful to me because it could always be much, much worse. Thankfulness is the foundational aspect of a healthy soul. Thankfulness is an antidote to bitterness and pessimism because bitterness and pessimism come from looking at me and my problems. Thankfulness comes to looking at God and what he has done. And what God has done for me is always greater than what my problems in this life are. And if you don't know that, you need to go back and you need to read the Gospels. You need to look at the cross a little more often. Because bitterness and pessimism, they can destroy our character, they can sear our souls, and they can make all our relationships impossible. We're thankful not because God needs an ego boost, not because God gets off by having people tell him thank you for letting him exist. God, as a wise and loving Father, tells us to give thanks to him, not because he needs it, but because we need it. Because to be thankful is to change how you see life. To be thankful is to change why you live. You live in dependence, acknowledging what you've gotten that you could not get for yourself. Rather than in bitterness and pessimism, focusing on what you don't have that you can't get for yourself. Thankfulness forces us to be aware and remember all the good in our lives that is there, always. If only as Christians we have the spiritual eyes to discern and to see and to appreciate it. When we are the people we are supposed to be, at the end of the day, what Paul's telling us, we are the people we are supposed to be. Knowing God's will takes care of itself in terms of specific things in our lives, what we should do. When you're praying for and aware of and growing in the fact that God's will means that you bear fruit in every good work, that you increase in the knowledge that is in the relationship with God, that you are strengthened in his power so that you can bear under whatever circumstances of life you find yourself in, that you are always joyously giving thanks to the Father. When you understand that's what God's will is for your life and that's what you're doing, then ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, when these things are in your life and they are a part of your life and this is your prayer and this is your mental reality and your spiritual reality, the specific decisions you have to make in life are going to take care of themselves. You're going to know who you should marry and who you shouldn't marry when you're living God's will in these terms and with this kind of language. You're going to be able to discern which job you should take and which job you should pass on when you're living in these with this kind of a framework. You're going to figure out which house you should buy and which house you really don't need. Which change in life you really just don't need. It's just what you want. When you're testing your will against God's will and what God has clearly spoken is his will for your life. When these things are yours, when this is the mental furniture of your mind, when this becomes the habit of your heart, you'll know what to do when the time comes. And you'll have a peace that passes understanding when you do it. Because you'll know, no matter what decision you make, if these principles, if this prayer is yours, you'll know no matter what, God's will is your life. And he can accomplish whatever purposes he may have that you don't know about through the decisions that you have made. Because you have tried to embody his will as he's revealed it in these kind of words. You're here this morning and you're not a child of God. I know what God's will for your life is right here, right now. It's clear as can be. If you're not a child of God already, God's will for your life is that you obey his gospel. No mystery about that. No unclarity about that. No uncertainty about that. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's will is that you confess from a heart of faith and understanding that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God became one of us in Jesus of Nazareth, and that in Jesus of Nazareth, he lived the fully human life of obedience to God, and in that perfect life, he was then a fit sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven of the wrong that we have done against the Almighty. You make that good confession this morning. Repenting of your sins, that's where you're changing your mind. You're not here in this life and in this world for your purposes anymore. You're here in this world to accomplish God's will for your life. Repent of your sins, your participation in the world. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're here and you have never done that, that's God's will for you right here, right now. You're this morning, you're a child of God, but sin is back in control of your life. Again, I know what God's will is for your life this morning. I don't know about your job or your house or any other circumstances, but I know what you need to do right here and right now. No mystery about that either. Pray to God for forgiveness. Confess, acknowledge, and repent of the sin that has once again captured you. And if we can help you with that in any way right now, if we can help you fulfill God's will for your life by getting right with him, we'd like for nothing better than to do that right here, right now, while we stand, while we sing.